Jesus' name, amen. All right, good to see you all. We are moving along through the book of Malachi right now. We are doing this. This is in the run-up to Christmas. I want to make sure that I get this thing figured out right here. I think we're good. There we go. All right. We are calling this series Global Warning. This is a warning that God has for his people. He is speaking specifically to the nation of Judah. But you'll see throughout the book, as you read it, that you're going to see God wants to be a God for all nations. He wants all people to hear this. So it's as though he is speaking to one kid, but he wants a whole family to hear what he is saying. This is a global warning. God is saying things have to change. And so we're going to dive into it. Now, the book is structured really with a bunch of complaints that God's people have, things that God's people are saying, and God responds to each of them. Now, I like what some call this book, and they would call it Whispers of Defeat or Whispers of Defiance. Whispers because they're things that no self-respecting church person would walk around saying to another self-respecting church person because it didn't sound very good. But it's often things that we feel in our heart. And God says, I'll tell you what you're thinking, and now let me give you a response. And so we're going to march through some of them. But before we dive into Malachi, what do you all remember about it from our first time together? What are some of the things about Malachi that help us to understand the context and the framework? All right, everyone slept through it last night. Let's do something real simple. What part of the Old Testament is it? Last book, all right, you guys are on a roll, okay, we're starting nicely. So it was written about 400 years before the time of Christ. What do you know about Malachi, the person? What? Say it again. Very good. We are not certain who it is. Malachi literally means my messenger. So it could be a prophet who had a great name for a prophet, my messenger. I mean, who's going to mess with a guy when he's God's messenger? Or it could be a pseudonym for one prophet that remains nameless throughout history, or a group of prophets. But nonetheless, this is God's word to God's people. So Malachi means my messenger. Let me give you some of the setting. Some of you like history and others don't, but I think it's important that you understand the context because some terms are going to come up in here that might be confusing to you. Let me give you a quick overview of the history of Israel as it is important to us today in terms of the Messiah. Going way back, you had the age of the kings. You had King Saul, you had King David, and King Solomon. They're kind of like the big three. Saul was the first king in Israel's history. You remember he kind of started off all right, then he went kind of bad, and then David took over, and David is arguably the greatest king in Israel's history. And then when David passed away, his son Solomon succeeded him. Solomon is an interesting character, and we'll talk more about him in upcoming months and years. There's a lot we can learn from him. But what happened after Solomon's death is that the kingdom was split apart. There was a civil war, and what had been one nation, Israel, became two nations. You had the 10 northern tribes. They are called Israel. You had the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They're referred to as Judah. Now, that's important that you understand this because you're going to see references to Judah in Malachi. Judah, as far as the line of the Messiah is concerned, is who the Bible tracks. The southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, Israel, had no good kings. The southern kingdom had the good, the bad, and the ugly mixed in together. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, was taken captive by Assyria around 722 BC. And Assyria had a very interesting policy with their POWs. What they would do is they would intermarry with them, and there would be no cultural distinction whatsoever. They kind of got swallowed into that Assyrian culture. The nation of Judah lasted a little bit longer, and around 600 BC, they were taken captive, and they were taken to Babylon. And Babylon had a very different policy with their POWs. What Babylon did is Babylon kept them separate. And so the Jews in Babylon had a very distinct culture. They knew people's lineage. Critical, because when you think of the Messiah coming, whose birthday we will celebrate on December 25th, the records were kept intact through the captivity in Babylon. So God knew what he was doing all along. After 70 years or so in Babylon, the nation of Judah was allowed to resettle Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And this is called the post-exilic era, and that is what we're talking about now. So when you see Judah referred to in Malachi, it's talking about the two tribes that had been taken captive in Babylon. They had then come back, and they're in what we now consider Israel today. That's what's going on there. Now, the trouble is, though, Israel had gotten complacent. Or Judah, I should say. When I say Israel, I'm talking about Judah. Bear with me. But they had gotten, I'm ahead of myself here. They had gotten very complacent. And, you know, something that we felt that we as a church, we have gotten complacent here too. And so there's some real lessons that we can learn from Malachi. See, Judah had a head knowledge which didn't infiltrate into their hearts. They knew what they were supposed to do, but they weren't fully sold out. And so they slumped into complacency. And slumping into complacency leads to these whispers of defeat, these whispers of defiance. And what God does in the book of Malachi is he hears those whispers, and he takes them and amplifies them, puts them in the pages of Scripture, and then addresses them. Last week, we looked at a couple of these whispers. Judah, in chapter 1 of Malachi, questions God's love for them. How have you loved us? And the response was, God speaks to his people and says, I loved you before you were born. I loved you before you could do anything to earn it. How dare you say, I don't love you. Second thing that God comes to the people of Judah with is, you don't honor me with complete obedience or wholehearted devotion. Again, I think there's a lot of application in that for us today as a church. The Western church, we are incredibly comfortable. Suffering really isn't a part of our thinking. And so we kind of have developed this idea that, well, if I'm good, I can expect God to take care of me and I will never experience pain in this life. And then when something goes wrong, then we get really upset with God. How could you allow this to happen? But we got to remember that we live in a fallen world. So, chapter 1, Judah questions God's love. And then also, Judah offers just half-hearted sacrifices to God. They don't give him the best. Chapter 2, let's jump in. God takes a break from speaking to the people as a whole, and he focuses on the priests. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now you priests, this is a warning for you. If you don't listen, and if you don't resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty. That's pretty serious. God's saying, if you won't listen to me, if you won't set your hearts to honor my name, if you won't respect me, if you won't fear me, then I will curse you and your blessings. That is really serious. You're going to see as we progress through this chapter, God is very visceral and very shocking with his people. And the reason for that is I don't think we appreciate how seriously God hates half-hearted hearts. We don't take how seriously God views his holiness and his perfection. God's going to say some hard things. If you don't listen to me, if you don't set your hearts to honor my name, priests, then I will curse you and your blessings. You know, I find this a very sobering passage to read as a pastor. I don't think there's a direct correlation with priests, but anyone who desires any sort of spiritual leadership, it's a serious calling. And God forbid that I or anyone in this role walk apart from God, lose a desire to follow him. Serious. Verse 3, because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. That's pretty visceral. Now, frankly, if my kids talked to each other like that, they'd be in a lot of trouble. But God Almighty addresses his people like that. Now, it says here, if because of you I will rebuke your descendants, I will smear your faces in the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you'll be carried off with it. Most of the older translations, I think, get this right. The word is usually kind of like the innards of the animal. It's basically whatever is left over from, if you've gone deer hunting, I've gone deer hunting. I've never caught anything. If I had to survive by hunting, I would have starved to death by now. But my understanding is that when you get an animal, you have to cut it open and then rip everything out and just chuck it on the ground. That is what is being talked about here. And God says, because you don't take me seriously, I'm going to rub your faces in it. But that's only shocking if we don't take God's holiness seriously. God says, you need to take me seriously. Verse 4, and you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. This is an amazing verse to have right after verse 3. Verse 3 is about as hardcore, tough guy as you can get. If you are the object of verse 3, you should be shaking in your boots thinking, I am toast here. But then listen to what God says, verse 4. You'll know that I've sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue. Whenever God judges, he extends another chance. God says, this is what is coming your way if you don't change. But my heart is to bless you all along. You'll see I have some references. I'd encourage you to look these up later on. These references in the book of Numbers are promises that God makes to the tribe of Levi. Remember, there are 12 tribes in Israel. The Levites were one of the tribes, and they became the priests. And God promised to bless them. He said, if you serve me in my tabernacle, in my temple, if you will be the people's representative before me, I will see that you are blessed with meat from sacrifices and from the tithes coming into the storehouse. God wants to bless. Listen to what that covenant sounds like. Verse 5. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, him being Levi. And I gave them to him, life and peace. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing else was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve the knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. All right, now you all have listened to me quite a bit, which is not very interactive. That's not very fair. If you are sitting near someone, they are your elbow partners, okay? So I want you to talk to your elbow partners. I want you to take 37 seconds. What does good spiritual leadership look like? Look at these verses again. Talk amongst yourselves, and then we'll discuss it with each other. Go for it. Good spiritual leadership, 37 seconds. All right, elbow partners, 37 seconds just sounded good. I have no idea how long you were talking with each other. When you think of good spiritual leadership, what do you see in this passage? What pops out to you? Now, don't tell me you were just talking about the college football games yesterday. Come on. There was a lot of whispering going on out there, so there's got to be some answers. What are some characteristics of good spiritual leadership? What's that? True instruction. Truth. Reverence. What's that? Sincerity. Messenger. Turn away from sin. Intimacy with God. I'm sorry, what? Practice what you preach. Very good. Family is in order. Yep. You kind of see a ripple on effect through those around. Very good. What else jumps out to you? Yeah, upholding a covenant God made with us. Seeing it as serious and holy. Good.
Yeah, I think there's the scripture verse where woe to the person that causes others to sin, they'd be better off tie a giant rock to their ankle. And I just think of the taking a position of leadership and influencing others around you, and what if you deviate from that, what you can, you said ripple effect of family, but what you can cause a negative ripple effect.
A lot of destruction, that's right.
Do something that defaces and then just so the severity of that.
Your example is very serious because it can have a ripple on effect for good, but also for evil.
Exactly.
Yep, right on. Okay, by yourselves now. If you have a pen, I just want you to think through what we have talked about with traits of good spiritual leadership. And if there's anything which you're saying, I need to work on that, take 5 seconds, write it down now, a takeaway. What's something you think, I need to do a better job of this? A good spiritual leader, from this passage, now there are other things you can see throughout Scripture, reveres God. There's an awe for him. He's truthful, has something worth saying. He's at peace with God, has an upright lifestyle, and turns others from sin. I think that's an interesting one. Too often we don't, I don't want to interfere in their private life, but when you see someone headed down the wrong path, you can be the best friend they ever had when you say, whoa, wait a minute, there's a better way to do things. And if you wrote down more than one, that's fine. Now, these things, when you write them down, you say, okay, I've got to work on that. That's not to make you feel bad, but it's to give you something to go before the Lord on and say, Lord, I want to grow in this. The passage continues on in verse 8. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Spiritual leader is not worth following when you see a consistent pattern of ignoring the Lord, of hypocrisy, of showing favoritism. That's God addressing the priests. He said, guys, you are not setting the example your people need to see. But then God picks up and he looks at all of the people again. And he picks up with these whispers of defeat. Now verse 10 kind of starts off a little positive. Do we all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Hey, we're just one happy family, right? But then the whisper, why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? We should be a happy family, so what is the problem? I think in the case of Malachi, and all too often, the Western church, familiarity breeds complacency, which leads to contempt. Familiarity breeds complacency, which leads to contempt. Yeah, I've heard that over and over again. I mean, it's frightening sometimes how flippantly we can take the gospel when we hear it. When frankly, every time we hear the gospel, should drive us down to our knees even lower. The longer we know the Lord and we see the gulf between his perfection and our imperfection, the more we should just be dumbstruck by the greatness of the gospel. Familiarity breeds complacency, which leads to contempt. Now, God is going to use an analogy here, which I think we can learn from both. We can use the analogy, and then we can learn the actual thing he is saying here. And remember this, idolatry equals spiritual adultery. Idolatry equals spiritual adultery. And we're going to see that right in here, starting in verse 11. Whoops. Verse 11, Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. What God is calling him out on here is found at the end of verse 11. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. The men of Judah were, instead of trying to keep the faith, were going out and marrying women from other nations who worshiped other gods, and they were bringing those practices into Judah. I'm going to speak very bluntly because I believe this is an adult audience, because this goes with the illustration that God has. Can you imagine a person committing adultery and bringing the one they're sinning with into their own home while their spouse is there? That's really what God is saying this is just like. You are coming to my temple, yet I know you're fooling around with other gods. How can this be? See, God isn't the problem. His people are. Idolatry and adultery are running rampant. Another thing you do, verse 13. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why. God is saying, here's why. I know what you are doing. And then you are coming to my altar on those holy days and putting on a front that you're acting holy, that you're here to worship God, when I know full well that I don't have your heart. I know full well that you are fooling around with other gods. I know full well that you don't worship me. An analogy today might be when we are living in sin, in a lifestyle that dishonors God, and then we wonder why our prayers aren't getting answered. We shake our fists at God, and God says, look, I'm not the problem. You are. Worship me with all of your heart. You whine and complain that God doesn't accept your offering. Why? The passage goes on like this. Another thing you do, oh, whoops, I'm sorry, I'm behind a slide here. It's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and don't be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. I pray that we get an application today as we look at this that would both strengthen marriages in our midst as well as strengthen our resolve and our worship towards the Lord. In working in my role with some marriages, I can tell you that most affairs do not begin with someone going, hey, I'm going to go have an affair. They start with complacency and boredom and then they progress. It looks something like this. Complacency with the status quo. Hey, maybe the grass is greener on the other side. And again, as I work through this progression, this works in marriage, or it applies to marriage, and it applies to our relationship with the Lord. Then you put yourself in the wrong place, meaning you hope you will encounter a person that you are thinking might be greener grass on the other side, or a God that you think will make life better, an idol you wish to worship. Then a glance extends beyond a gaze. An emotional bond develops. Your thoughts run wild, and then you act on your thoughts. That's a pretty common progression. And it can happen in adultery, and it happens in idolatry. It's important we understand this progression, because we need to know how the enemy works so that we can stand strong against him. It's a very common tactic he has. You know, I'd encourage parents of teenagers to read through the Proverbs often with teenagers, high school age. Particularly the early chapters talk a lot about morality. But I encourage you to read Proverbs 7, where it tells the tragic story of a naive youth who didn't set out to do wrong, but he was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. He didn't have his heart set on doing good, and the trouble is we as human beings, when we don't have our default set on doing good, we lapse into doing evil. Proverbs 7 ends like this. The whole proverb is all about this guy being enticed. Verse 21, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. That's pretty sobering. But we need to know that what starts off as just complacency and laziness and just kind of wanting to just see what it's like over there leads to disaster. God says, serve me with your whole heart. Don't leave the door cracked open to go chasing after other gods, other idols. In marriage, don't leave the door cracked to go and pursue other people. So how do you avoid this mess? And there's truth that we can apply both to marriages and also to our walk with the Lord. Because God is kind of going back and forth here between adultery and idolatry. They're very, very similar. So, elbow partners, 42 seconds this time. What are some things that can be done to strengthen a marriage? Go for it. And if you're married, this could be one of the best. I'm giving you a free date right here, all right? Now keep talking, but as you're talking, I was going to put these things up on a whiteboard, but I tried that earlier in the year and the glare didn't work quite as well, so we're just going to do the verbal whiteboard thing here, okay? All right, give me some ideas here. What are some things you can do to strengthen a marriage? Just holler them out.
Beg.
What's that? Beg, yeah, yeah.
Pray together.
Pray together.
Communication.
Mutual respect.
Have fun together.
Have fun together. Read scripture together. Looking out for their needs and wants. Very good. Spending time in the Word. That's it? Have a date night.
Dream together.
Dream together. That's good. Anything else you're dying to say?
Putting God at the center
of your marriage. What's that? Keep short accounts. Very good. What's that?
Marriage mentors,
yep. Now, you said a bunch of different things here. And what I want you to see is that the things that we've talked about with marriage also apply to our walk with the Lord. Just think of some of the things that you've said. Respect each other. Time in the Word. Well, that's how we hear God. You know, someone once said, hey, I want to hear God's audible voice. And another man responded and said, well, just pick up your Bible and read it out loud. That is us hearing from God. You know, I love what I heard over here about have fun together, dream together. God wants us to enjoy Him. This is a serious, heavy, visceral section of Scripture. But you can avoid going down this road by enjoying God, dreaming with Him, saying, Lord, You've made me in a certain way. I want You to use these gifts to Your glory. Lord, help me to think how to use them. Dream together with God. You cultivate that through praying with Him. Don't make prayers just the, Lord, I need this. Can I have this, Lord? Prayer is sharing with God. Can you imagine going on a date with someone and he's sitting across the table and then you say, okay, hey, hold on just a second here. Let me tell you what I need here. Okay, here's my list of 8 or 9 things. That would be a pretty awkward date. Yet with many of us, that's really our prayer life. And then we wonder why we feel awkward around God. God wants us to enjoy Him, to have a relationship with Him. I think it's very important in a healthy marriage to avoid flirting with someone of the opposite sex who you are not married to. Likewise, when it comes to the realm of idolatry, we're to have our eyes firmly fixed on Christ. He is the one who should get our attention. Yeah, He may say some hard things. And there may be other idols which are a lot easier to follow in the short run. But that's a catch. It's in the short run. I think something that can really strengthen a marriage is to really cultivate an attitude of thankfulness for your spouse and then to say it. Likewise, in our relationship with God, if we stop to thank Him for the things that He has done, for who He is. It was once said by a man, what keeps a man chaste is not having a wife, but loving his wife. What keeps a man chaste is not having a wife, but loving his wife. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans. And I think that applies in marriage, and it applies in our walk with Christ. If you're just going through the motions, you will have a dull Christian life. But when you're cultivating a relationship, when you're putting into it, the Lord will pay back with more than you can imagine. God wants us to walk closely with Him. God wants us to be sold out for Him. This chapter really is just a continuation of chapter 1. God says, worship me with all of your being. Don't give me the leftovers. Worship me with all of your being. And just imagine if we, as Cedar Run, worship God with all of our being. All that we had, all that we are. Northern Virginia could be turned upside down. What I'd like you to do is, as we close, I'm going to pray. And I just want you to think, if there is anything in your life that God is saying, you know, you really need to turn this area over to me, why don't you do that in the quietness now? Maybe you spend some time saying, Lord, show me what's hindering me from loving you with all my being. Because God wants us to pursue him wholeheartedly. Just take a moment to think and reflect, and then I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you, and Lord, I pray that we would be wholeheartedly following you. Lord, would you show us areas that we haven't turned over to you? Not so that we can feel bad about them, but so that we can enjoy you more and more. Lord, let us not fall into the trap that the people of Judah did by getting familiar with you and then complacent and then being contemptful. Lord, I pray that every day we would be seeing something new in you. I pray that every day our appreciation and our awe for you would grow. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.